It is a pleasure to be here this morning. I do apologize again for my voice. I'm not usually this froggy, but I'm suffering from the Florida crud or from something like that. I do hope you get a chance to meet our house parents, but more importantly, I hope that you'll get a chance to meet our children this morning, because they are the real reason we are here to serve, is to take care of our children. I find it interesting, as I get older and observe life, how we look at things differently. It reminds me of the farmer who had been a lifelong bachelor and finally married. And after the honeymoon, he and his new bride went back to his farm, and the mother-in-law came to visit. And as soon as she got to the farm, she began complaining about what was wrong with the farm. It was too dirty, too dusty, too many animals, wrong kind of animals. And one day, as she was taking her new son-in-law through the barn, they were walking along one side of the barn, and she was complaining about the tools being out of place or whatever the smell might be, when the mule reared up and kicked her in the head and killed her. And they were at the funeral home, and the preacher who was preparing to preach the funeral noticed that the daughter, the wife, stood at the head of the casket, the son-in-law stood at the foot of the casket, and as the people would pass through to pay their respects, when they'd get to the man, if it was a woman, she would say something to the son-in-law, and he would nod his head and mutter some words. And if it was a man who got to the, when he got to the son-in-law, he would mutter some words, and the man would shake his head. And this went on several times, and the preacher got curious as to what in the world could they be saying caused such a reaction from this son-in-law. So finally he pulled the man aside and he said, "What is going on? When the women come up, they say something to you. You nod your head, and when the men come up, you shake your head. What are they saying?" He said, "Well, when the women get to me, they say, 'What a tragedy.' And I say, 'Yes, you're right.' When the men get to me, they say, 'Can I borrow the mule?' And I say, 'No, it's booked up for a year.'" It's amazing how people can see the same incident different ways. Dwight Nelson tells of the time when his daughter's new kitten made a mad dash out the back door when it was opened, and instinctively ran to the tree and climbed the tree in the backyard. Well, the tree was a new planted tree. It was not strong enough for Dwight to climb, and if you ever have had cats, you know they know how to get up trees. They just don't know how to get down trees. And Dwight, wanting to show his daughter that he was the father of all fathers, devised a way to get the little kitten out of the tree. He figured if he could tie rope up as high as he could into the tree and then back his car up to the tree and tie the other end to the bumper and slowly pull away, it would bend that tree enough where he could eventually reach up into the tree and get the kitten. Sounded like a well-thought-out plan. He did get the rope tied to the car. He began pulling the car away, and sure enough, the tree began to bend. And then it happened. The rope snapped. The tree whips back into an upright position, and the cat goes flying through the air, never to be seen. Dwight, mortified that he had lost his daughter's kitten, grabs her. They quickly jump in the car and they begin canvassing the neighborhood, asking everybody they could see out in their yard, "Have you seen a flying cat?" Nobody's willing to admit to seeing a flying cat, and so finally, as night falls, Dwight takes his daughter home and heartbroken that he has lost her cat. He's still worrying about the cat a few days later when he's in the grocery store, and a couple of checkout lines away is a member of his church, and he's about to say hello. He sort of scans the food items on the checkout counter, and there amongst all the food items are some little cans of cat food. Normally that would not cause curiosity, but Dwight knew this particular woman hated cats. And so before his good manners could get hello out, his curiosity got, "What are you doing with cat food?" out, and she said, "Dwight, you're not going to believe it. She says, my daughter has been begging me for a cat for weeks. And I told her if God wanted her to have a cat, he'd give her a cat." Some of you already know where this story is going. He said, I saw it with my own eyes. She was out in the backyard, and this cat come flying through the air out of nowhere. She now has a cat. Dwight didn't have the heart to tell her where the cat came from. But he thought it was a good plan. I guess it's all just a matter of perspective. That word that we use to define how life unfolds around us, how we view life as it unfolds around us. It defines our responses and our attitudes, our actions. And if you're like me, you're not much different because you tend to lose your perspective in life from time to time. You tend to become unfocused. You tend to let the little things become more important than the big things. It's easy to get sidetracked with life. And when it comes to our faith, I'm afraid sometimes we're not much different. We tend to lose our perspective, our focus. Sadly, as we visit churches and we ask, what do you as a church do to help others? There are some that shake their heads and bow their heads and walk away embarrassingly saying, we don't do anything to help others. There are some that will scratch their chins and stutter and stammer and say, I know we do something. I thought I saw something in the bulletin. I know I heard something in the announcements about a food drive or helping somebody in the community, but I couldn't really tell you. And then there are churches like Plymouth, who for 50 years have been involved in the lives of people. They've been involved in the lives of children. And you know exactly what it means to take care of people. You have not lost your perspective when it comes to the important values and lives of children. But I'm afraid you may be the exception in too many cases. In John 13, Jesus reminds us that all men will know that we are His disciples how? If we love one another. He did not say, the people will know you're my disciples by the way you dress. He did not say, people will know you're my disciples by the car you drive. They will not know you're my disciples by the building you come to on Sundays. He says, they will know you're my disciples because you love one another. So how do we love one another? What does that mean? That means we take care of each other. That means we understand that as a church body, we are a family that takes care of each other's needs. So how do we do that? Well, I'd like to give you three points, and then the lesson will be yours this morning. My lesson starts about 12 years ago as a young family walks into a house full of boys. Boys bound together by a common past. Abuse, abandonment, neglect. By the time they had reached this house, these boys, many of them were already cynical and hardened by life. Mistrustful of adults, cynical of anybody who offered to help. And for the next 13 months, this young family worked with these boys. They loved them. They cried with them. They held them. They encouraged them. They helped watch them grow. They prayed with them. They baptized them. And they grew with these boys. On September 27th, 1991, that was the day my wife and I became house parents to 10 boys. That was the day we gained our perspective. What it means to take care of people, to love each other. We were scared to death. We walked into that house and we faced those boys, and after a long day of trying to remember who was who and finally getting them into bed, my wife and I flopped down on our bed in our room and looked at each other and says, what in the world are we doing here? We were scared to death. We had no idea what we were doing or why we were doing it. Because up to that moment, religion had been relatively easy for my wife and for me. We both came from good Christian families. We grew up in loving homes with two parents still together. We had plenty to eat. We had nice clothes to wear. We were active in our youth groups. We attended Churches of Christ. We attended Church of Christ universities. We were good Church of Christ kids growing up in good Church of Christ families. And we did not understand struggle. Now, I'll admit I thought abuse was broccoli and liver in the same meal, but we did not understand abuse or abandonment or neglect. And we did not know what people were capable of doing to each other, what parents were capable of doing to their children. So our education began that day. We learned what evil can do in the lives of people. We learned how substance abuse, alcohol, drugs, pornography can alter a person's perspective. We learned what pursuing your own passions and hobbies and joys can do to your children when you neglect them. We learned how children will adjust to any situation in life just to survive. And that day we discovered that true religion was doing what you could with what you've got when you've got it. We discovered love is taking chances and getting involved in the lives of others. So how do you do that? It might be becoming a foster parent to a child to help them experience what love means in a family. It might mean teaching an adult how to read so he can become a better father to his children. It might mean collecting groceries so a child can eat their first decent meal in their life. Or providing a safe place where children can learn and love and grow and laugh. The lessons we learned over those 13 months are lessons that still affect and impact our lives today as parents. But we were changed forever. How? Well, first, I think Christian people are people who offer refuge, not hypocrisy. The psalmist writes in Psalms 9:9, "The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." So what kind of refuge can you as a church be? You can be a refuge to a family of a child who refuses to obey the rules. You can offer refuge to a child suffering physical, sexual, or emotional abuse at the hands of a parent. You can offer refuge to a child flirting with gangs or children of bad influence. You can offer refuge to the family of a child already surrendering to the temptations of the street or losing their battle with substance abuse. Unfortunately, most churches are not logistically prepared to provide that kind of refuge. You're not set up to provide that 24-hour care that these children need, these families need. You're not able to separate an abusive parent from a child. So how do you meet this calling to be a place of refuge? Well, you've met that calling since 1945, when some of you helped start Christian Home and Bible School. Many of you have met that calling through your monthly donations, through your food, through your gifts and your offerings. Many of you met that calling through visiting campus, through encouraging our house parents, through offering your time and your services, because you know that sometimes the best way you can offer refuge is offering yourself. The Lord reminds us in Matthew 25:40, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Secondly, Christians offer compassion, not lectures. A little boy knocks on the door, and when the door is open, he looks up at the man. He says, "I understand you have puppies for sale." The man says, "Son, I do." He says, "I'd like to see them." So the man whistles, and around the corner comes scampering five or six little puppies, and in a few seconds, here comes the last one, dragging up the rear, dragging his left leg, back leg, as he finally catches up to his pack of brothers and sisters. And they're all sitting there bouncing at the door, waiting for this little boy to make his choice. And the little boy looks at the one with the game leg, and he says, "That's the one I want." The man looks at him and says, "Son, you don't want that puppy. We can make a deal on any other puppies, but you don't want that puppy. It's got a bad leg. It'll never be able to run and scamper and play with you. You'll never be able to chase it through fields and go hunting with it. It'll always slow you down." The little boy reaches down, pulls up his pants leg to reveal a leg brace. He says, "If anybody can understand that puppy, it's me." I want that puppy. We need to be offering that same kind of compassion to people in this room, to the people in this community, to the children who live at a place called Mount Dora. We need to remember that compassion is about providing dignity, pride, and honor. Dignity is about giving second chances. Dignity, compassion, and dignity is about looking at a child and seeing what they can be, not what they are. Seeing where they can go, not where they've been. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we understand where we came from. For all of us sitting in this room at one time were sinners. All of us sitting in this room at one time were separated from God by the evil in our lives. And God looked at each of one of us at one point in our life and said, I'll take that one. And through the blood of Jesus, we were saved. Through His compassion. And that's the same kind of compassion we need to be offering each other, people in this community, of the children at Mount Dora Children's Home. That's why Mount Dora is your ministry. These are your children. These are the children you take care of every day. And together we can make their life better, and we can help them get to heaven, just like we're going to heaven. We can help children create some of the same special memories we've created with our own children. We can remind them that they are normal, just like we are. And Jesus reminds us that compassion can be as simple as a cup of water. In Mark 9, He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives a cup of water in My name because you have belonged to Christ will certainly not lose your reward. Finally, Christians offer themselves, not excuses. I'm afraid sometimes we keep mercy to ourselves because we place a greater priority on following the rules, on doing it right, rather than on taking care of God's people. All the possibilities, all the potentials to change a life are wasted because we are more caught up in making sure the form is correct instead of the message. Jesus is no longer the reason for our religion because we've pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Maybe it's because we've forgotten how to offer refuge or compassion. Maybe it's because we've just forgotten the message of the cross. The story is told of a cannery on the coast and a bunch of pelicans that lived at that cannery. It was a sardine cannery. And living here in Florida, you're more familiar with pelicans than I am, coming from Texas, but pelicans like to swoop and scoop to get their food. But these particular pelicans didn't have to swoop and scoop because they just had to wait for the fishing boats to come in every day. And they would just eat what fell off the side of the sardine boats. And life was great for these pelicans. They didn't have to fly off to get food. It came to them until the day the sardine cannery closed. And suddenly pelicans who had forgotten how to hunt and find their food, how to swoop and scoop, were hungry. And they began dying because they couldn't go out and find their food. And people tried to feed them, but if you've ever tried to feed a pelican, you know that they're a bottomless pit. They just couldn't find enough food to feed these pelicans. And soon they found dead pelicans in their front yard and on their sidewalks and their driveways and on their cars and in their businesses. And they didn't know what to do until finally one young man suggested maybe they go find some wild pelicans and bring them in. And these wild pelicans would teach these tame pelicans how to swoop and scoop again. And sure enough, pretty soon they were all swooping and scooping. Now, as you can tell, I've developed the swoop and scoop method pretty well. So did these pelicans. They had learned to do what they were designed to do. It's easy to spiritually forget how to swoop and scoop. It's easy spiritually to assume that all we need to do is be here, and that's enough. It's easy to assume that all we have to do is read our Bible, and that's enough. And Jesus says, no. The world will know you're my disciples if you love each other by taking care of each other. We're called to be good stewards of souls, to help those who can't help themselves, to love those in need. James 1:27 challenges us to do the word, to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. Final scripture in the lesson is yours. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Mark 1. Of all the stories in the New Testament, I believe that this little snapshot out of Mark 1 best illustrates the ministry of Jesus. Beginning in verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing. Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. Now, what's so special about this passage? We don't know how long this man had had leprosy. We don't know how long, because of his leprosy, he had been separated from his family, from people, from society. But he was unclean. He was unworthy. And he was breaking the law coming to Jesus. But he came to Jesus, and I think he was basically saying, if there is anybody who can give my life back to me, it's you. I think the strongest words are verse 41. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched the man. Now, Jesus could have blinked his eyes. He could have wiggled his nose. He could have twitched his ears. He could have just thought, "Be clean," and the man would have been clean. So why did Jesus touch the man? Because sometimes the most important thing we need in our faith is to be touched, is to be reminded that somebody loves us and somebody's willing to embrace us. And Jesus says, "I am willing to make you clean. You are worthy of me." And this morning there may be those of you who are not clean. Your life is full of sin. You have not met Jesus. You have not claimed Him as your Savior. Jesus says, "I'm willing to make you clean. I'm willing to take the sin out of your life. I just need you to ask to be made clean, to confess your need for my salvation, for your need for my forgiveness, and to want to make that public through baptism." Jesus this morning is saying, "I'm willing to make you clean." Won't you stand as together we sing?